Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John, if you would, please, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, and today's section of Scripture, we will be going through another four verses, and they are verses 5 through 9 is where we'll be today. And I recognize the chapter concludes with verse 10 of chapter 1. But remember, the breaks in the verses and the chapters came much later, and I think that verse 10 goes better with our lesson for next week. And so I'll be in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll do verses 5 through 9. Everyone there? All right, and you know that I usually normally use, and will again this morning, the New King James for our scripture text, but read along with yours. I love it when you see the scriptures out of your own Bible, and that's what we're here to do. Now, last week we began a series on 1 John. Last week's lesson was on beginnings. If you need a Bible with you, by the way, or need a Bible this morning, there are some in the back of the room, and as a nod to our age, they are large print Bibles back there, and so there are some available like that as well. All right. So we began a series on 1 John. We studied beginnings on John the Apostle and one of the most important disciples and apostles to Jesus and to the church. And by the time we get to the letter of 1 John, we've discovered that he is an elderly man. And in fact, he's the only one of the original apostles who remains in the body of Christ at this particular time of these writings. And we also discover that John is a lot like us, isn't he? As a young man, how was John? Big bad John. No, not really. He was a good man full of zeal. He loved Jesus with his whole heart, and he was fiery and full of zeal, and his zeal was reserved, especially his fiery zeal was reserved for those who didn't quite honor the Lord like John thought they ought to honor him. Remember? Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? Anybody ever been like this? Come on, let's see the honest show of hands. I think we ought to call down a little fire from heaven on these guys. Of course, we'll burn them up. They'll lose their opportunity to bow before you, but, you know, let's just burn them up. Anyway, that's the way John was, and full of zeal and life and love for the Lord. And, of course, Jesus corrected him and gave him and his brother a name. He was one of the sons of thunder. How'd you like to be called the sons of thunder? That'd be cool on your racing car on the side, wouldn't it? Son of thunder. But John, as a young man, loved the Lord so much. And even in those days, God would rebuke him through Jesus. And all that it did is cause John to fall more in love with Jesus than ever. And it caused him to be willing to allow his life to be changed. Do you understand that the correction of the Spirit in our life and the loving correction that comes to us is a good thing and a gift? Do you understand that? How many want Jesus to completely leave you alone to your own devices? One of the judgments of God in the Old Testament is when the people of God insisted on going their own way so much that God would restrain them, and finally he would remove his hand and let them go on into the sin that they desired and coveted. And it would bring rebuke and chastisement upon their life. Now, along with me, can you agree the best way to respond to God, if you have a choice between the easy way and the hard way, is the easy way? Right? But the Lord will change us. You give your life to the Lord, and he changes your spirit. He changes your heart. If you die instantly, you're heaven bound. Some people think it'd be easier if I had. But those of us who remain, the Lord continues to work out the process called sanctification in our lives. Mind, will, and emotions, these things change, and he continues to work with us and conform us to his image, because that's the goal, to conform us to the image of his Son. And so we see this transition in John's life, and we catch up to John now, and when you read the Gospels, and you read the Epistles, and you read the Apocrypha, the book of Revelation, you read the letters of an elderly man who's been tempered by grace and confronted and changed, and who has this huge heart. As an elderly man, he came to live in Ephesus, and he felt the responsibility on his shoulders for all the Christians within a 100-mile radius of where he lived, because he was the last remaining apostle. And we saw that the people were shaken, concerned because of all the heresies that were in the church, and they were shaken because they were tempted to sin and they couldn't figure out why, and was Jesus really real? And then John, the loved and aged apostle, the only one remaining who knew Jesus face to face, walks into the room and basically has that authority of experience. And he can look at the young disciples, second, third generation down the road. And when I say that, you understand there's no such thing as a grandson of God. You have to have a first generation each time. But I'm talking removed from Jesus being present. And he stands there and he looks at them, or they bring him in on a blanket and he lays there while they're all hassling with all this stuff. And John the Apostle, an old man, just looks up and says, "He's real. I know it. I saw him face to face, and he loves you. Quit the hassle, love him, and love each other." And that testimony had credence, had conviction, had power and authority. The last remaining apostle. He's venerated basically as the elder statesman in the church, because he's the only apostle left. And in fact, in the years before he got too old, he would travel all around Asia and those parts of the nation. And he was renowned throughout Asia because he traveled and preached frequently. And he gives a real, tangible testimony because he knew this Jesus. The heresies that continued on into John's day, Paul warred against 25 years earlier. Now, Paul has been off the scene 20 to 25 years now by the time we get to 1 John and the writings of John. Again, we have new hearts, but Jesus is changing us. And these people in 1 John are like you and me, hopefully, traumatized if and when they sin. You look at each other and you go, "Well, I don't know if I should be traumatized." Yeah, you should. Because our hearts are changed and our spirits are new and they're different and we should be shaken. Why did I choose that way? It should be something that breaks inside of us. The beautiful part of redemption is there's remedy to sin. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Thank God. But it should cause our hearts to stop long enough to say, "Lord, I don't want to do that ever again. I don't want to go that way. Change me. Keep changing me." By a show of hands, I'd like to know how many in this room would like to be just like Jesus. Amen. Amen. So he's not going to finish until we are. Now, the Bible doesn't say when you sin, but if you sin, nevertheless, our hearts as Christians are to not go live habitually in sin. Say amen or oh no. Anybody want to go live habitually in sin? No. Because your heart's given to Jesus. If you do have a heart to live in darkness and continually sin, the Bible says it very plainly, then you're not His. You need to surrender, repent, and give your life to Jesus. There's a remedy. But you need to know the truth of the reality in order to find the need for the remedy. Okay? You need to know the reality to find the remedy. Let's examine a few things this morning on this section 2 of 1 John. And it's called Walk in the Light this morning. Now, I want to do something with you. I want to go over a timeline. And there are different timelines that you may find about John and his ministry. Let's first of all clarify again where John is. And we're going to find out how he made his way there very shortly. But John is up here in Ephesus. Now, Jerusalem's way down over here. You can't see it, but it's off the screen. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. As the Jewish people rose up against the Romans again, they finally quelled the rebellion and destroyed the city. And that had been an event that was prophesied. So John makes his way with Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably, over to Ephesus. There, four generations or four decades earlier, Paul had established a church in Ephesus. So there was a work of Christianity here. And this is where the apostle, now as an older man, ends up. After the Jerusalem destruction. And so what I want to do is go over a timeline with you that talk about some of these events. What do we have? We have, Pat, would you help me? And just pull it down one line at a time. She does better than I do, doesn't she? She's also prettier. Let's applaud for Pat. Okay. So we have the public ministry of Jesus around 28 to 30 A.D. You remember that the calendar is off by about 4 years. It doesn't really begin with Jesus being born in zero. He was born more likely in about 4 B.C. Okay, we go on then. John was an apostle in Jerusalem between the years of 30 and 70 A.D. As we continue, there's the Jewish rebellion, the uprising that's most likely between the years of 66 and 70 A.D. or in that time frame. Now, again, there are timelines who will identify the writings of John a little bit differently, but most concur with this kind of a timeline. And that is, as we go up, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The Jerusalem's destroyed, Christians flee from the city. And on we go to John in Ephesus, living between the years of 70 to 95. John lived to be a very elderly man, an elderly statesman in the body of Christ. And so on we go, we'll continue. Domitian is emperor over Rome, and he became emperor and ruled between the years of 81 to 96 A.D. And then the Gospel of John then, as we carry out, what's our timeline? The Gospel of John, or the fourth Gospel, written between 85 to 90 A.D. The Epistles of John, most likely between 90 to 94, 95 A.D. Domitian then begins a persecution of the Christians. Now, up until that time, there was some tribulation upon occasion, some dramatic events that would happen upon occasion, but it was nothing like the fire of persecution that happened when Paul was ministering. You remember every time he turned around, there was the trouble, there were stonings and imprisonments and Christians being burned at the stake when Nero destroyed Rome and then made the Christians his scapegoat. And they would be burned for his nightlights in his garden, and he was a depraved man. There had been, since that time, quite a period of peace that had entered in regarding persecution for the Christians. But then Domitian begins again, around 95, 96 A.D. And that's when John is exiled to the island of Patmos, where he gets and writes, apparently, the Apocrypha, known as the Book of Revelation, in our Bibles. Then we go on. He was let go then. After it's put down or the time period ends, actually what happens is Domitian dies. The Roman Emperor Domitian dies, who began the persecution, things quiet down, and John is released and he returns to Ephesus until 96 or 100, most likely closer to that time frame, A.D. And he dies in relative peace as an elderly statesman in the body of Christ. How would you have liked to have had John the Apostle as one of your closest friends? Just tell me the story again. Tell me about Jesus. Just tell me about Jesus again. You know the old songs. Tell me the old story of Jesus. And I love to tell the story. All of those kinds of things. You could imagine as a grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson sitting at the knee of the apostle, who's an aged man now, tempered by grace, in love with Jesus. He's the man at the end of the book of Revelation who cries out from his spirit, "Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus has been gone for a long time, seeing him face to face, and this apostle just lives to see him face to face again. What a beautiful apostle that we get to follow into some truth. Thank you, Pat. Let's go ahead and put the map back up, if you would, please. I'll refer to that again in a while. Thank you so much. All right, our key scriptures this morning. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is... what? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Pastor Sherry, thanks for being sensitive to the Lord. It's neat how he has weaved all of this together this morning. There is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we, verse 7, walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And please say the next phrase with me. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How much? Pastor Sherry, one more time, stand up and show us the motion for all sin being removed. And that's right, it's the hand signal for cleaning out the bowl. It's all cleaned out. It's all removed. All right, so all sin, therefore, is removed. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves. And the truth is where? Well, it's somewhere else. It's certainly not in us. Okay, as the Bible says, it is not in us. Verse 9. Say this one with me, please. This verse 9, before you begin, verse 9 is probably the most important scripture in the New Testament on the subject of confession before God. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, where's the bowl motion? From all unrighteousness. All right, let's take a look at the struggle that provides context. Again, I want to provide context for all of this. Here we are. We're in Ephesus. Now, the heresies, again, that Paul dealt with 25 years earlier are not only still around, they're even more deeply entrenched. And so, truth is important. Who can say amen?
Amen.
All right, what you believe determines how you... What you believe helps lead you to what you do. You see it over and over again in life and in the scriptures. What do we have in this area now? You've got the Greek influence from people who became Greek conquerors of this whole land, this whole Asia Minor or Turkey land. Turkey land, that's good. That's for Thursday. Your home and mine, Turkey land. Okay, so this is Asia Minor, or Turkey, excuse me. But the Greek influence, you had their religion, you had, especially from the Greeks, you had their language. Remember when we studied the book of Acts, we talked about language that was a result of the Greek overrunning them, and then when the Romans overran them, you had the roads, you had the transportation. So the gospel could be pronounced and spread more clearly than at any other time in history. Jesus came at just the right time. So you have a melting pot in Ephesus at this time. Language, philosophy, art, and religion comes from Greece over to the west. But from the east, what you have is also coming in. Immigrants from Egypt, Syria, Persia, carrying customs from the east and mixing them with whatever ancient ways still lingered in Asia Minor or in Asia at that time. There was a belief, many roads lead to truth. Now, remember, let's just go to the red words in your Bible. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm sorry. That was a big little word. No man, wow, comes to the Father except by the Son, except through me. All right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He stands before Pilate, condemned, and we've been reading, if you've been reading your scriptures day by day, I am the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Now, why do you think he'd say that? Oh, well, there are hundreds of gods worshipped, and who do you think you are? And there's lots of phones ringing, and I mean, there's but there's lots of gods. And, sorry, lots of gods, and there's lots of ways to truth, and you've got all this mixture of religion, and the people from the east had come in, and what do you have ending up now that the church is trying to establish truth in the midst of? Well, you take a pinch of Plato, you take a dash of Persian perspective, you take a little ancestral cult for tradition's sake. And modern scholars have a word for this, and I will find it for you, I promise, because I have made a transparency for you. Go ahead, talk among yourselves. Tell each other what you think so far. Okay, why are you talking in the midst of my message? All right, here we go. Sorry, you guys. We got to have fun, don't we? All right. This word, who can pronounce that word? Syncretism. Syncretism. And it was basically pluralism, thank you, Pat, pluralism taken to extreme. Now, Jews and Christians were considered narrow-minded. It sounds like 21st century, doesn't it? You bunch of narrow-minded bigots. Just narrow-minded. Why? Because we believe in what's called monotheism. One God. Theism, or, theology. Theism, study of God, God. Mono, one. Polytheism, many gods. And so what did they have? They had syncretism and the mixture of religions and many gods. And after all, there are many ways to truth. And they would sprinkle in along with the mystery cults, groups with secret initiation rites. And those people promised encounters with the divine and bliss in the afterlife. Some of the sects, S-E-C-T-S, mixed Judaism with Plato, or astrology, or secret revelation. Some began to add Christianity to a Greek-Persian occult group. And this began to mess with people's minds. Do you think it would? It began to mess with and come against apostolic truth. That which Jesus taught. You understand, the apostles' doctrine was the holding to the foundation of what Jesus established. Listen, we build our faith and practice on the Bible. I can give you, we've said it before, I can give you 13 poems, give you a messagette for Christianettes or dudettes and dudes, and you can leave, and you're not going to get 1 ounce stronger, and in fact it'll weaken your faith, because this is where we find the words of life. Okay? Faith and practice on all our platform, our faith, practice, and living to the best of our ability to understand it. If we err, if we err, I would far rather err on the side of the most close I can get to Jesus, according to the Scripture, than to see how far away I can get and still be okay. Okay? You with me in that? I'd rather get as close to Him as I can. As for me, I get as close to Him as I possibly can. The New Living Translation of a scripture in the Bible. Psalm 73. Thank you very much. Okay. You know, if I hadn't have put her on the spot, she could have answered it like that. You know, that's how it goes. Excuse me, blank. It's kind of like Pastor Carl opening this morning. I appreciated that. I go through that too. Let's move on. Okay. So you've got this challenge coming against the apostles' doctrine and truth. And many of these systems that had begun under Paul 25 years earlier were fully developed. And by the time John was finished into the second century, these things became fully developed systems of thought. And they became known as Gnosticism. Gnostics, or Gnosticism. And the word gnosko, or gnosis, simply means knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge. And the way to find that knowledge was offered differently by different people. They offered a secret knowledge. The people that followed this mixture of teaching and religion offered a secret knowledge by which a person could be saved. It was not a knowledge available by study, but only by revelation from a higher plane. They're very sincere people, passionate for this perspective, even today. It is a religion of saving knowledge, and the knowledge is essentially self-knowledge, recognition of the divine element which constitutes the true self. Now listen, what do you have every time you turn on a self-help infomercial? You've got our country is full of self-help, self-awareness, self-insight, and the Bible even is after you understanding not necessarily yourself, but who you are in Christ. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So there's some truth. And the problem is, with error, there's a truth that has become twisted. Who is the root and source of truth? His name is Jesus. Now, what are the beliefs of Gnostics? Pretty much, as a whole, this is a summation, matter is evil and spirit is good. Therefore, the world and the human body are also evil. This is context. Why are we looking at 1 John? Why is he writing this? What is its meaning? The world and the human body are evil. A divine being could not, therefore, take on human flesh. Now, do you recall later in the book of John, or in 1 John, one of the tests to see if the teaching was true was to see if they believed and proclaimed that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You understand context for why that was important. All right? Part of the teaching was man was created not by an absolute who is perfect, but by a lesser, malevolent, or evil spirit. Humans were originally created beings, but through no fault of their own, became entrapped and imprisoned in a physical body in this material world. And they are ignorant of having lost that blissful state. The only hope, they say, is to have someone redeem us by bringing that forgotten knowledge of our true natures. When you learn what you were, what you are, and what you can be, that knowledge itself becomes your redemption. Truth twisted. Are you tracking with me? Do you understand? Self, 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 end and begin with a divine revelation that you don't get by study. It's secretism. A lot of this promoted in the second century. Now, some Gnostics identified the Redeemer as Jesus. Others did not. But those who talked of Christ did not mean the Jewish Messiah. How many remember the word Christ and what the word Christ means? Anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. Now, why is that important? Hang in here. They thought the Christ was a sort of a spirit who had emanated from the divine absolute. Now, I'm going to come back to that and tie this all together. There was another group of people, the Docetists, or Docetism. Can you see it? Docetists. And that comes from the Greek word dokein. D-O-K-E-I-N. And the Greek word means to seem. S-E-E-M. Something seems like something. And their belief was that Jesus only seemed to have a human body. He was really a pure spirit being appearing visibly, just like the angel of the Lord did in the Old Testament. To these people, it was unthinkable for the divine Christ to be defiled by a material body. And one of their more pronounced teachers, who was a contemporary of the Apostle John, you won't see his name in here, but there was a warfare. He was an antagonist in Ephesus at the same time Paul was teaching the church. And his name was Cerinthus. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. Cerinthus. He taught, and here's where we're coming to why all this is important, and I'm going to summarize this for you. We'll go on with the scriptures here in a moment. He taught this. Jesus was not born of a virgin, but was the son of normal relations between Joseph and Mary, but Jesus happened to be more prudent, righteous, and wise than the others. Gnostic teaching resulted in a distinction between the man Jesus and the spiritual Christ who came upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism and then departed and lifted from him prior to his crucifixion. The bottom line, no matter where you take the issue, it is a denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh, fully God and fully man. As a man, he went to the cross of Calvary, who took your sins and mine. Amen?
Amen.
Are you grateful?
Amen.
The Son of God. He came. He said what the Father said to say. He did what the Father said to do. He went to the cross. Fully Christ, fully man, fully God, who died, was buried, and rose again for you. The problem is, with this kind of teaching, there is a denial of Him coming in the flesh. Church, the only reason this is important, or the main reason this is important, Jesus Christ dying in the flesh on the cross took your sins and mine. Something had to die. A man had to die for a man. But God did that. The God-man who took your sins and mine. How many think you're good enough to take your own sins and to take the punishment for everybody's sins? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You look at me this morning and say, I'm perfect. I say, good for you. No, I won't bow to you. But I don't see your mind, and I don't see your heart attitude, and you can't tell me somewhere in there in a little itty bitty 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 corner, there's not some problem somewhere lurking. Maybe it's just your attitude toward me right now. Okay. All right. So, listen, folks, this is crucial. And this impacted the church. And the church was facing this. All right, now you go to the scriptures of 1 John. That's why now you take a look at it. And we're going to start taking a look at walking in the light. Oh, there's one other part that I want to say. John wrote his letter then to circulate among these Christian churches that were troubled, that had had their spirits and their thinking shaken by things that weren't truth. And he wanted to bring peace to them. And he wants his readers to have assurance that God dwells within through Jesus Christ. You have an abiding relationship with Him. Jesus, or John, calls these people in your letters, you find in the letters of John, he calls them what? Antichrists. Remember? You go to your scripture, he calls them Antichrist. It's Antichrist, an anti-Christian teaching. Antichrist coming in the flesh. The belief in Jesus as the Son of the living God who came in the flesh is manifested by how we live. Righteousness, love for the brethren, and joy and confidence before God. The Gnostics believed their spiritual hidden knowledge made them a sort of spiritual elite above the normal practice of right and wrong. Now hang in here with me. Why is that important? Because it led to some deplorable conduct. Absolutely atrocious, sinful living, but it no longer was defined by them as sinful. You following me? The body's evil, goes and does evil things. My spirit's good. And in fact, for many of them, they declared that they were equal in morality to God Himself. All right? It led to deplorable conduct. But what does Jesus tell us? Let's go to the Scripture. This is your background to the Scripture section we are studying. What's the Scripture say? Number one, God is light. These believers are concerned. How can we have fellowship with this God if we aren't perfect? Let's go back to the Scripture, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him. A lot of people saying, I have fellowship with God. I am fine. My morality is equal to God. But walk in darkness. They do sinful practice over and over. Well, the teaching is from the Docetists and the Gnostics. It's in the body is evil, it doesn't matter. And John the Apostle is calling us back to the truth of the Scripture that impacts us today. What you do matters, and all the people says, amen. Amen. What you do matters. If you say you have fellowship with God in the light, but you walk in darkness, lying, deceiving, hidden. Whatever it is that you don't want to come to the light and you don't want anybody to see, then that's not a true statement. You don't have fellowship with God in the light then. What does it say? If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Now, John uses the term about the light over 30 times in his writings. It's important. God's nature as light sets God in contrast apart from man. Man's sinful condition in the scripture, man's sinful condition made the whole world lie in darkness. John 3 verse 19, men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Pastor Sherry referred to the light coming on and the rats scamper. You turn on the light, every demon in hell has to flee. Church, that should get a big amen. You turn on the light, every demon in hell has to flee.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
Man, so what's the poising, or the poising, that sounds like a wrong word, but you know what I mean. What's the direction, the position of your heart? Doesn't mean you're instantly perfect here, but you have a choice to make. I want to go God's way. I want to go my own way, and I don't want anybody to see. Come on, isn't that true? Isn't that what you feel when you know you're choosing sin? How many have the attitude, I hope the whole church walks in right now? If you have any tender heart before the Lord, any conviction of spirit at all in your heart, you know you just made a wrong choice. And you don't want everybody to see. And you hope nobody's looking at you at the table right now. So you're all just looking straight ahead at me. And you know what I want to do? But that's because, listen, do you know what that is? That's not just guilt that society puts on us. That's a gift from God. That's called conviction. That's a gift, and the last thing that you want is for that gift to ever shut up. The last thing that you want is to turn a hard heart to God, say, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you, till pretty soon you don't hear that voice anymore. And then you don't care if the whole church walks in. When you get to that state, tell me, can you call yourself a Christian when you have so turned your back on God? So, let's not turn our back on God. So, the remedy. Run to God. Don't run away from God. Do the motions with me. Run to God. Not away from God. Now hit your neighbor. Run to God. John has light and darkness as moral terms in his writing, and God's character is expressed as light, sinful man as darkness. The Bible says, verse 7, we walk in the light as he is in the light. Our values, our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions need to be in line with God's. How can we, and this is the question these people are asking, how can we, who get so tempted and fall sometimes, ever then be comfortable with God? Now, I really want you to hang in here with me. I want you to turn to each other and say, really listen to Pastor Kevin's next point. How can we, who get so tempted and sometimes fall in sin, ever be comfortable with God? Church, if sinlessness is the only way to have fellowship with God, then who can stand? Only Jesus. But look at this. Look at this. The basis of our fellowship with God. Can you see that? The basis of our fellowship with God. Now look at this. Is not our sinlessness, but His forgiveness. The basis of our fellowship with God is not our sinlessness, but His forgiveness. What does the Bible teach us? Do you see that? Do you understand that? We cooperate. We grow. If we turn away, we run back into the arms of Jesus. But we stay in the light and stay washed by the blood of Jesus. What does the Bible say?
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, that's a great verse. Most important one, or one of the most important ones. But go up earlier, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from
all.
Come on, church, I want you to say it real loud with me. Cleanses us from all sin.
John is saying that those who brag about their spiritual insight and closeness with God, but they hide, cover over, and practice darkness and sin over and over again and do not come to repentance. John is clearly saying the Scripture teaches that that lifestyle is not a Christian lifestyle. Whatever it might be, gossip, backbite, ripping people apart, lying, cheating, deceiving, you can go for the big ones, you can go for the small ones, whatever you give yourself habitually to, turn away from it. That's why it's so important that we repent, because that's not our lifestyle, our habit, our practice, our heart, if we've given our life to Jesus. The error teaching, they based their claim on fellowship with God on the belief that they matched God in His moral perfection. And John clearly says that is error. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. God is light. So what do we do? Come on, church, cut to the chase. What do? You keep moving to Jesus. If you mess up today, you don't have to, but sometimes you choose to. You got a new heart. You got a new spirit, but He's still working with us. Sometimes we choose to, but if you do, and we'll learn next week again the Scripture, verse 1 of the next chapter, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You're not standing before God on your own works and your own sinlessness. You stand before God on the basis of His glorious forgiveness, redemption, His love and His mercy, and everybody said, Amen. Amen. Now there's a reason to celebrate Thanksgiving. Far more than turkey and football games. God is in the light. That light is the Strong's Greek word, or not Strong's word, but the Greek word phosē. To shine, to make luminous. Like in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created with light that covered them. The glory of God, there was no sense of being naked at all or empty until sin entered in. Pastor Carl's got a great book on that right out on the counter. Fantastic. Filled with glory and light. No darkness, no obscurity, no dimness, no trickery with God. Got communion with God. The Bible says here, this kind of, if you walk in darkness, there's a different word, very related, but it really means shadiness. Can you be honest with me? Anybody ever done something shady? Thank you. Honest man, who said it? Good man, good. Okay, now the lineup will be over to Royal afterwards. What did you do? No, but listen. But listen. All sin is shady, isn't it? Come on, we don't have to be religious with one another this morning. The truth is, sometimes we've done stuff and it's kind of shady and I'd rather keep it there, thanks. And the Bible is saying, no, don't keep it there. You run into the arms of Jesus. You run into Him face to face. And I know you're full of shame and you're full of condemnation and you're full of guilt. And that's the gift of God to break your heart over that sin. And you come and look at Him and you say, Jesus, forgive me. I repent of this. I turn away from me or from it. Wash me clean by the blood you shed for me at Calvary. And then you conclude that prayer with, by faith, I receive forgiveness. Because our faith is in Jesus and His blood and His righteousness. All right, so what do? You confess your sins. You confess them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basis again of our fellowship with God is not our sinlessness, but His forgiveness. Homologeo. Homologeo. Confess. Means acknowledge. Agree with God and acknowledge the sin. Now, let's do a basic summation of condemnation and sin. Condemnation, remember what it is? It's like my pulling out a shotgun and going, boom!
and you're full of holes everywhere in your whole life, and the enemy's all over your case, you're a rotten sinner, you don't know anything specific, all you know is you feel like Swiss cheese. That's condemnation. But Jesus comes along with conviction. It's a refined point where he says, Kev, it's that right there. So you know when that conviction comes, it's a gift, and it's all there not to shame you, but to help you see it so you can go, thanks. If you're here convicting me, it means you're present. Lord, I don't want to be that way. I repent and turn away from it. What is repentance? Summation. I'm walking this way. The definition of the Greek word, I'm walking this way. When I repent, I turn around and I walk the other way. But when I'm under the blood of Jesus, that sin keeps right on going. Sin is separated from me as far as the east is from the west. How far? How many miles is that? Who knows? Eternity of difference. All right, Pastor Kevin. If this is true, then you're granting me a license to sin. It's all too easy. Why don't I go and sin then? Let me tell you, the only person who asks that question in sincerity, in a sincere heart of going, I'm going to go sin then, that person is not a Christian, and they need to repent and give their life to Jesus Christ. So you can say all day long, yeah, but I can't change the Word of God because we don't want to give license to sin. God's not given license to sin, but the person who says, so I'm going to go do what I want, pray for him. Witness to them. Love them. Love them enough to bring them to Christ as much as you can. But that's not the Christian's heart. Our heart isn't sitting here this morning saying, back to the beginning, I want to get as far away from God as I can and still be okay. Our heart as Christians is saying, I want to get as close as I can. Just as close as I possibly can. Church, it's all called grace. Getting a gift you don't deserve. What's grace like? What's grace like? Well, we use the analogy where you step up and somebody's at a firing squad and somebody steps up at the last moment and says, I'll take that. And you got a grateful person who didn't have to die, and that's a nice picture of grace. It's not as deep as it is, but it's a nice picture. How many would like that? If that were you, you bet. Let's see, a big debt. I'm in big debt. Somebody walks up and pays the debt up for me. It's a beautiful picture of grace. I didn't deserve that. You know, you see pictures on the news of, or stories on the news. Somebody gives up a kidney for someone else. Man, that's grace. Do they have to do that? No. No, but what a gift. But it's not high enough. It's not deep enough. Let me tell you a story that is a true story. That may get us somewhere somewhat close. It was back in the days of the Great Depression, there was a Missouri man named John Griffith, who was the controller of a great railroad drawbridge across the mighty Mississippi River. And one day, it was the summer of 1937, true story, he decided to take his 8-year-old son Greg to work with him. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow ships to pass, and he sat on the observation deck with his son. They ate lunch. They talked about the river and the bridge and had a fantastic time, dad and son. And the time passed quickly when all of a sudden the shrieking of the whistle in the distance was the oncoming train, and it startled him, and he looked at his clock or the clock tower, and it said 1:07. The train was called the Memphis Express. 400 passengers on board, absolutely roaring and bearing down on the bridge. And John said to his son, just stay right here. And he leaped to his feet and he ran back to the control tower. The train's just bearing down 400 people. But just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down for any ships below. Are they going through the locks? And he caught a sight that literally sent spears into his soul and shivers into his heart, and his heart literally pounding and leaping into his throat. His 8-year-old son, Greg, fell, accidentally slipping,
from the observation deck. And this boy fell into the massive gears that operated the bridge. His left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. Desperately, Dad is sitting there, as you can imagine, trying to come up with, this is all split seconds. I could do this, I could do this, I could come up with another plan. Oh, there's got to be something I can do. And every plan he knew was doomed to failure. That's his son. The train's coming ever closer. The train whistle shrieks, and the noise is insidious to John's heart. He can hear the clicking, clicking, clicking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. But that's my son down there. But there are 400 passengers on the train. John knew there was only one thing that he literally could do. He buried his head in his left arm and he pushed forward on the massive gear switch. And that massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express train began to roar across the river. When John Griffith lifted his face, smudged, streaked, tears literally streaming down his face, he looked into the passenger windows of the train hurtling by. Inside were businessmen, casually reading their paper. Finely dressed ladies in the ladies' car or in the dining car, sipping on their coffee. There were little kids pushing long spoons into dishes of ice cream. Nobody looked up at the control house. Nobody looked at the big gearbox. Nobody looked at John Griffith, tears pouring down his face. And with a wrenching agony, he cried out at the window, "I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" The train rushed by. Nobody heard the father's words. No one cared. See, the Bible says, Jesus did this for us while we were yet enemies. Before we cared, Jesus went to the cross and he took your sins and mine. Not some secret hidden knowledge, but Christ come in the flesh to take your sins and mine. Tortured, nailed, buried, but oh, thank God, resurrected again. And the living hope for you and for me. This isn't a message to beat you up for sin this morning. This is a message to thank God for the light that we get to come to Him, be forgiven, be restored, be clean, and stand before God in face-to-face fellowship on the basis of His forgiveness, not our deeds. Because Jesus did this before we even cared. I want you to pray with me if you would. Follow me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I come to you today, a sinner. Save me by grace. Wash me clean by the blood of Jesus. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you. I turn away from sin. I come into the light. And Jesus, by faith, I believe you're the Son of God. And I receive you as my Lord. And I receive your wonderful forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never prayed that prayer, you've just surrendered your life to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have prayed that prayer, good for you. I did too. We all did it again. He loves you. As you enter into Thanksgiving this week, I pray that you have a fantastic time with your friends, with your family. Pray that you really enjoy the turkey and enjoy the football and enjoy whatever kind of pie you love. But I pray most of all, the most important overarching theme of your spirit will be Thanksgiving for Jesus.